Well, for the past month plus, in our church services here at Tuckerville, we've been looking at the attributes of God. And the first one that we looked at was the infinity of God, that God has no limitations. Very important part of understanding who God is. Then we looked at the immutability of God, the fact that God doesn't change. And we call that message, God's love is constant. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the omnipresence of God, that God is always present. And then last week, we spent some time looking at the omniscience of God, that God can't learn anything. That seems kind of strange to some people, that God can't learn anything. I said he can't forget anything either, because he knows absolutely everything. Well, today, for this fifth message, I want to look at another attribute of God, another characteristic of God. What is God like? And it's important that we understand who our God is. If we are indeed going to worship him in spirit and in truth, then we need to come to an even clearer understanding of who this God is that we worship. And so, what is God like in this way? I want to look at the holiness of God. I think there are some confused ideas as to what holiness is, and we'll try to clarify some of those. But I want to spend just a few minutes trying to clarify this topic. So my hope in all of these messages that will give us a little better understanding of who the God is that we worship. My prayer, if I could borrow a traditional prayer for this sermon, is we would pray that you would be able to see God more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly. I don't know who penned those words, but I think they're very appropriate in this case. So trying to figure out what do we preach on, the first question that we should not ask is, what do the people want to hear? The first question we want to ask is, what does the Bible say? That is the question that addresses us today. So we're going to look at God's holiness. And as we look at God's holiness, it's indispensable that we also think a little bit about sinfulness, because it is God's holiness that points out our sinfulness, and it's got to be dealt with. Now, a lot of people are not particularly excited about hearing about God's holiness, especially if it's going to point out how unholy I am. We'd rather hear messages about the love of God, the mercy of God, the healing power of God, and so on, but not on holiness. You know, it seems like kind of old-fashioned to talk about the holiness of God. It makes you think that you're listening to some of the old revivalists of years ago who spoke and preached on holiness of God. Takes you back to the days of the Wesleys and the Whitfields, who actually started their preaching by talking about holiness. Because until you understand something about the holiness of God, you can't really appreciate what it is that God has done in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross. And I'm hearing more feedback here. I don't know what that is, but just turn it off. Just unplug it. Okay. Well, then we'll have to plug it back in, right? Can we unplug this?
The electric plug. The square box on the top.
Oh, you got it. That's not it? I don't know. Something got turned off. It's gone. Okay. That's a little distracting to it. So holiness then is really the backdrop that we need to see against our sinfulness. Let me point you to several passages of Scripture. The one that Bob read just a few moments ago is one that kind of begins to talk about what it's going to be like as we approach the throne room of heaven at the end time. But I'm going to take you all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6, where we see some very similar words. For example, if you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, a couple of things I'd like to point out. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of the robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim," that's an angelic being. "Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory.'" Now, it's amazing. I don't know many of you have your Bibles open or even what translation you have, but if it's a half-decent translation, you've noticed that there is some difference between the word Lord in verse 1 and the word Lord in verse 3. Some very observant person, tell me, what is the difference? And I assure you, it's not that the person typing it left the shift key on too long in verse 3. What is the difference? The word Lord in verse 1 and the word Lord in verse 3. Yeah. Okay, the one in verse 3 has all capital letters. And the one in verse 1 has capital L, small o, small r, small d. The interesting thing is, when he talks about Lord, he's talking about something that God does. But when he uses all capital letters, he's talking about the very essence of God, the very nature of God. And in fact, it is considered to be such a holy word that good practicing Jews would not pronounce this word. They would substitute another word for it. In the Hebrew, it says Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you want to pronounce it. When you see all capital letters, it's talking about the very essence, the very nature of who Almighty God is. And they distinguish that in this passage. I should also mention in passing that when you see the expression holy, 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 some people might tend to think, well, he's already talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm not confident in making that statement. I think he's just emphasizing the supreme holiness of the one about whom he is speaking. Now, this whole idea of holiness is mentioned throughout Scripture, mentioned almost from the very beginning. In Exodus chapter 3, when God was speaking with Moses, he had just seen the burning bush, and he says to him, "Moses, take the sandals off your feet, because the place when you stand is holy ground." All right? When he calls Moses up on Mount Sinai and gives him the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments, he says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." In Leviticus 19, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, "Here's what I want you to tell the people of Israel, to the congregation of Israel. Say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord,'" all capital letters, "am holy." All right? So holiness is an extremely important characteristic that we need to pay attention to here. So what is holiness? Holiness basically means that God is separated from sin and completely devoted to his own honor and glory. At least that's how one theologian has expressed it. God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and completely devoted to his own honor and glory. Even when he called him up on the mountain, he said, "Tell the people not to go even near the mountain. If they get too close to it, even an animal wanders onto it, he's going to die." And that was indeed what happened. Well, let me see if I can give you some other examples here of how the holiness of God is something that you consider to be good and something that also seems to be terrible at the same time. I'm going to point out in a little bit is that we both love and like the holiness of God, and we also hate it. We're disappointed in it. For example, if I were to take you to Luke 5, I was going to turn to it and read it, but for time's sake, you're all familiar with the account where the disciples had been out fishing. They caught nothing all night, and Jesus sees them. He talks to Peter, and he said, hey, take the boat out again. Cast your net on the other side. And Peter says, Lord, you're not a fisherman. You're a carpenter. That's not in the text, but I can see him saying that. And yet, obedient to Christ, he said, nevertheless, we'll do what you say. So they go out into the lake, and sure enough, they cast the net on the other side, and there's such a huge catch of fish that they had to call other boats to come and help rescue them. And the text says the boats even began to sink. Now, that was great. That was great. But as soon as that happened, Peter then said to Christ, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Why does he say that? Because he began to see the holiness of God, the separateness of God. And it pointed out his own sinfulness. And the same thing is true of us. In Mark chapter 4 and Luke 8, there's another account where they're out on the Sea of Galilee. And I don't know if any of you have ever been there, but out on the Sea of Galilee, the configuration of the coastline is such that it can churn up very violent storms in, seems like, an instant. And now keep in mind that these people that Jesus is out on the lake of Sea of Galilee with are fishermen. They've been out there hundreds of times. They know the territory. They know the terrain real well. And this storm comes up, and it gets really bad. And the text says that Jesus was doing what? No. He was asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus is always doing the very unusual things. He's asleep in the back of the boat. They wake him up, and he said, Lord, we're going to perish. Don't you care? And he stands up, and he says, peace, be still. And it stops instantly. I suspect there was not even any ripples in the water at the time. And the danger's past, right? And the text specifically says that they were exceedingly afraid. Well, why are they exceedingly afraid since Jesus calmed the storm? They were exceedingly afraid because the epitome of holiness that was in Jesus Christ points out their unholiness. And they recognized that they were in the presence of absolute greatness. So we see here that we're dealing not only with holiness of God, but with our own sin. Let me just encourage you. Now, some people will say, well, yeah, but I'm not really a great sinner. I haven't done such and such. But let me ask you this, a series of questions. What have you done even today that was already wrong? Just think about it, all right? What good could you have done or failed to do and didn't do it? Have you put your interests before other people's? I don't know. There's nobody here that's selfish, right? Okay. Have you done or said anything that was hurtful to somebody? I remember growing up as a kid, they always used to say that, you know, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. Nothing could be more untrue. I think words can hurt far deeper than any physical harm that might come to an individual. And so when I stop and kind of look at myself, I say, to be honest, I'm a mess. I long for the holiness of God. But when I begin to look at myself, I'm confronted with compromises and failures and 1,000 other imperfections. And I suspect you are too, if you're honest with it. People appreciate moral excellence as long as it's a distance away from them. Even the Jews in the Old Testament appreciated the prophets as long as they were not the prophets in the generation in which they lived. When the prophets were in the generation in which they lived, what'd they do? They stoned them, they killed them, they tossed them out. But they only appreciated them at a distance because it seemed like they could not be as close to the holiness that was present there. Let me see if I can offer a couple of illustrations to make this a little more understandable. Some of you are maybe old enough to, way back in the 1970s, to have read a book called The Peter Principle. Anybody familiar with that book? Anybody ever read it? Yeah? Yeah, you've read it. Okay. And it's an interesting little book. What it says is, and has become kind of an axiom in the business world today, that individuals rise to the level of their incompetence. Now, I don't know if you've had experience with that or not, but it seems like some people do well, and then they're promoted. And they do well again, and they're promoted further. And they do well, and they're promoted again, and then all of a sudden they don't go any higher. And often, the study showed, not in every case, but often it showed that people were promoted to a level where they were incompetent instead of staying at a level where they could really shine and do a terrific job. Well, the study also said that there were two glaring exceptions to that rule. One was the people that were totally incompetent and people that were super competent. Well, it's pretty easy to understand how the people who are totally incompetent can't rise to the level of being incompetent because they're already there. And in good companies, most of those people are rooted out and they're gone, and that's it. But the irony is that the super competent people could only go so far. And after they got so far, they couldn't go up the next level. And the main reason was not that they were not competent, but the people who were bosses above them were concerned that these people under them were going to be so competent that they would take their place and the people in leadership would lose their job. The only way that those people seemed to rise to the occasion was to move from one company to another where they could occupy an even greater position. Not everybody values real competence. Sometimes it is threatening to us. And there's a parallel here, I think, between this and our own sin. I have an opportunity to do teaching for a number of years, and I remember one account of a professor that had a student, top-rated student, straight-A student, happened to be a young woman, and she was taking a final exam and just did absolutely poorly on it. Flunked the exam, big time. And so the professor called her into his office and said, well, this isn't characteristic of you. You're usually perfect in your exams. What happened? And so she kind of sobbed and then began to tell a certain story that she feared if she continued to shine in that way, none of the young men were going to date her, much less marry her. And so intentionally, she failed the exam. Not everybody appreciates competence. Not everybody appreciates success. And it's not only a person who is genuinely successful, not only genuinely competent, even if one is perceived as being competent, it can threaten other people. For example, I've had numerous opportunities to be in situations where most of the people didn't know me. And it's difficult for me to be in a situation very long before somebody asks the inevitable question, what do you do? And so I tell them. And then usually, not always, but usually, somebody in the group confesses, so I'm sorry, I didn't realize that you were a minister. And then they begin to profusely apologize for their language. Isn't it amazing? I mean, you're offending God, okay, more than you're offending me. And not that I was that holy, but they perceived holiness. Some years ago.